Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 9, please. Beginning in verse 9 through verse 13, the call of Matthew. We're on page 39 of Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, paragraph 47. Now, actually, Mark has the fullest account of this story. But I think it would be wise tonight to let Matthew tell his own story. After all, it's about him. Why not let him tell it? So we're going to look at the Matthew account, even though there are some thoughts in Mark that are not found here in Matthew. Maybe we ought to just take a look at one introductory remark in the book of Mark. Okay, we're in chapter 2, verse 13. If you have a harmony, it's right there in the first column. It says, "And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them." Now, if you recall, we left the Lord Jesus in the city of Capernaum in a house where he had healed a paralytic. We've been in Capernaum for a while. Several things have happened. He cast out a demon from an individual in the synagogue. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. Then he toured some cities in Galilee. Then he came back to Capernaum and healed this paralytic. And now evidently he's on his way from the house where the paralytic was healed, having been let down through the roof, down to the seaside where he's going to teach the people. That seemed to be one of Christ's favorite places to teach, by the seashore. Capernaum was located right on the sea, right beside the sea, so it wasn't very far to walk. Actually, it's only about 100 yards from the house we think is Peter's house, right down to the seaside. So the Lord's on his way. If that's exactly where the house was, he's on his way traveling that 100 yards down toward the sea. And it was on his way to the sea that this story occurs. Now we're in Mark chapter 9, verse 9. "And as Jesus passed by from thence," from healing the paralytic, that is, on his way down to the seashore where he was going to teach the multitudes, "he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the place of toll. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." Now evidently one of the Roman customs houses was located in Capernaum. Remember, the Romans, who were ruling Palestine at that time, levied considerable taxes on the Jews. When we begin to enumerate the taxes these poor Jews had to pay, we don't feel so bad living in 1975 in America. We begin to moan and groan under our heavy taxation burden until we begin to list the things that they paid as well. For instance, there was a tax on all produce, grain and fruit. There was an income tax. There was a poll tax. There was a duty on goods that were imported and exported. There were tolls for the use of important roads and bridges. There was a sales tax on all goods bought and sold. And beside all those Roman taxes, as you well know, the Jews had to pay a tithe to the temple, according to the Mosaic law, to be obedient Jews. So when we get right down to it, we really don't have too much to complain about. Their taxation was every bit as bad, if not worse, than ours. And we can understand a little bit of the agony they went through, particularly this time of year. Some of you are getting your income tax returns ready. It's about that time. All right, now collecting these taxes was a considerable problem for Rome. After all, the Roman government was located a good distance away from Palestine. And having evaluated the whole situation, they decided the easiest way to collect their taxes would be to use natives of the captive country to do it for them. So they tried to choose individuals to collect their taxes. And that posed a problem. Who are we going to pick? How are we going to pick him? On what basis will he be chosen? How can we find men that we can trust? And so on. So they decided to give the job to the highest bidder. Seems a rather odd way to choose a tax collector, but this is the way it was done. A man bought the right to be a tax collector for a specific area, and he did it by first finding out from Rome exactly how much taxation they would expect And then he would bid over and above that what he thought he could collect without uprising and without rebellion from the people in his specific area. And the job went to the highest bidder. He agreed to pay to Rome all that he bid. And anything he could raise over and above that was his own. Now, that sounds a little contradictory. Let me just say it again. He paid what Rome expected as a minimum, but they would get a little more, and then over and above that, it was all his, to the highest bidder. Now, people didn't know how much he was expected to pay to Rome, so he could pretty well lay it on any way he wanted. And there wasn't any radio or any television or any newspapers to tell everybody what the going rate of taxation was, so he had the privilege of just announcing to the people in his district what was to be paid, and they had no way of knowing any better. We have things at least a little more equitable in our day. Everybody knows what the tax rate is, and it's printed in the newspapers, and we hear all about it. We also see all the demonstrations in opposition to it, and the demonstrations have a tendency to rile people up a little bit, and they didn't have that benefit. Not that I'm against TV and newspapers. I think an open society is pleasing to the Lord. It demonstrates the worth of the individual, but sometimes I think maybe we give a little too much coverage to the rebels and insurrectionists and radicals who have their cause to campaign for, and they get the ear and the eye of the nation by this means, and sometimes to the detriment of our society. Well, there wasn't anywhere near that kind of problem in that day. And the tax collectors really laid it on. And their one desire in life was to be rich. And they got rich. They were among the richest inhabitants of Palestine. But they were also ruthless, greedy, hard-hearted extortioners. And they were among the outcasts of society as far as the Orthodox Jews were concerned. The Jewish people hated them. They were Jews, but they were absolutely despised of their countrymen. Of course, the fact that they laid heavy taxes on the people was not the only reason they were despised. More serious than their dishonesty and their avarice was the fact that, from the viewpoint of the Jew, the average Jew, these men were traitors. They had sold out to a foreign Gentile power. Now, we know the Jews are a proud race of people. And they are fiercely nationalistic and patriotic. And they despise Gentiles. In fact, in Jesus' day, they call them quite frequently, right to their faces, Gentile dogs. Yet they were a conquered people, and these Romans were their captors. And everywhere they turned, the evidence that they were a captive people was all around them. Their Gentile captors were everywhere. Their governor was in the Jews' holy city. Their armies were in every major village of Palestine. And worst of all, those infuriating tax booths were there, all over the land, on every major route, and in every major village. The tax collectors had sold out to the enemy. They were traitors, and the Jews had no time for them whatsoever. They banned them from the synagogue, they treated them with scorn, and they acted toward them in accord with the Old Testament commands concerning unclean things. You read through the Old Testament law and see how the Jews were to treat unclean things. And that's the way they treated the tax collectors. They classified them with prostitutes and labeled them as the lowest of Jewish society. They were outcasts of society. They were at the bottom of the rung. They were absolutely nobody by the standards of the righteous Jews, such as the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and so on. Now, that's the kind of a man we're dealing with here in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. As Jesus passed by from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the place of toll. He was a tax collector. You can almost see the scorn on the face of the Jew as he would utter the words. Now, evidently, Matthew's particular job was collecting a road toll for the use of the major trade route passing through Capernaum. And I understand the trade route from Egypt to Damascus went right through Capernaum. So I would presume that this was a toll booth for the use of that trade route, and it was Matthew's job to collect the tax for the use of that road. Now, if he was like every other tax collector, Matthew was a man of great wealth. He probably had everything in this life he needed. He had everything that money could buy. He was among the wealthiest people in the land. He had all this world's goods, but inside he was empty. His soul was longing for something to satisfy him that money couldn't buy. He had all that money could buy, and yet there was that aching void. He was looking for something to meet his need. I can't prove it, but I'm almost certain as I read this brief story that Matthew had had some contact with Jesus before this occasion that's before us in this chapter. I'm certain that since Capernaum was home for Jesus, and Jesus had been here many times, he had already performed a number of miracles here. He had taught right here by this seashore beside Capernaum on a number of occasions, no doubt. And I would presume that Matthew had heard about him, and even by this time had heard him speak at some time or other. I would like to suspect that Matthew slipped out of his toll booth on a couple of occasions and locked the padlock behind him, and slipped down to the seashore, and there on the outskirts of the crowd, listened to the Lord Jesus teach. I would imagine his heart was softened as he heard the words of the Savior. I would imagine the Spirit of God convicted him of his own sin and his own need of a Savior as he listened to the Lord Jesus teach these eternal truths. He became more and more sensitive and more open. Christ's words had a ring of truth about them. He seemed to be gaining the feeling that this man held the answer to his needs. This was the one who could fill the void in his life. This was the one who could bring meaning and purpose to living for him. And when the Lord Jesus approached that toll booth that day, Matthew was ready. There were just two simple words. That's all. It says here, Jesus said unto him, "Follow me." That's all he said. He didn't give him the four spiritual laws. He didn't explain the way of salvation. He didn't use the Kennedy approach. He just said, "Follow me." And Matthew left his tax booth and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. He closed up shop. In all probability, he closed it up permanently. And he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's why I'm almost certain that Matthew had heard Christ teach before this. If a perfect stranger came up to Matthew's toll booth and said, "Follow me," I doubt very seriously that Matthew would have left his place of employment permanently, thrown away a job that made him one of the wealthiest men in the land of Palestine, and just taken off and followed a perfect stranger. That's incredible. I mean, certainly that's not true. We would assume that Matthew had some contact with Jesus before this. And I'm certain that Matthew knew the way of salvation, and I'm sure he understood the issues when Jesus said to him that day, "Matthew, follow me." He understood it fully. He was committing his life to Jesus Christ. He was acknowledging his sin. He was believing in his heart that this was the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who could deliver him from the penalty of his sin, who could deliver him from the bondage of sin in everyday living and give him purpose for the rest of his life and hope for eternity. He was committing himself to Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. It was a tremendous decision. When Matthew left that tax booth, it was the end for him. His job, his income, for all practical purposes, is gone. Andrew, Peter, James, and John, they could always go back to the fishing business. Papa Zebedee was there, carrying on the business with the hired help. They did go back on a couple of occasions. No problem for them. But when Matthew put the padlock on the tax booth that day, it was the end. The Roman government wasn't going to mess around at all. If Matthew wasn't going to collect the taxes, they'd find somebody who would. So he kissed his job goodbye. He left all and followed Jesus. Matthew would lose the job to somebody else. So you see, he not only accepted Christ as Savior, but he did something some Christians never do. He yielded himself to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord of his life. And that's what was involved, furthermore, in those two little words, follow me. It wasn't just an invitation to salvation, it was an invitation to surrender and to discipleship. And Matthew responded. You know, I think it's important because we want to make the issue of salvation clear. And so we emphasize very clearly, to the best of our ability, that salvation depends on understanding our own sinful condition and the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice and putting our trust in Him. That's what makes a man a child of God. That's what brings him the water of life that begins to well up in him unto everlasting salvation. That's what brings him a new birth, a life from above. It's faith in Jesus Christ. But after that original act of faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus makes some claims upon our lives. And sometimes we don't make that clear enough, I'm afraid. I would have to say that in condemnation of myself, that sometimes I don't make it clear enough. Maybe we don't warn people that there's a cost involved. Jesus paid it all for eternal salvation. But when you trust Him, He's going to ask more from your life. He wants you to surrender to Him as the Lord of your life. He wants you to live for Him. He wants you to put Him first in your life. He wants you to live to do His will and honor and glorify Him. That's what discipleship is. And that's really the Great Commission. When you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, that's the evidence of their faith, and teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The Lord Jesus told us that he that hath his commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth him. And he that loveth him is loved of his Father. And Jesus said, I will love him and will come and manifest myself to him. If we really love the Savior, we're going to obey his commandments. And that's what was involved in Matthew's decision that day to follow Jesus Christ. It was an act of submission to the will of the Savior. And God wants us to do the very same thing. Maybe there's some Christians right here tonight who've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, but would have to say there's still lots of areas in their lives where they're running their own life, pretty much. Jesus is saying to us, follow me. But there's something else here in this term. Not only is this a submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but this is a surrender to what we call full-time Christian service on the part of Matthew. He's leaving his employment. He's giving his life fully to serve Jesus Christ. He's giving up his income. Now, I would say most Christians in our day and age are afraid to trust Christ to this degree. I'm not saying by any stretch of the imagination that every Christian is supposed to. I don't think God expects every believer to be in remunerative Christian service, where our money to live on, our income, is derived from the service we perform for Jesus Christ. That's an enviable position to be in, as I've said many times from this pulpit. Sometimes I think there are Christians who would like to go into full-time Christian service because it is so enviable, but the Lord has really never equipped them and prepared them and chosen them for a specific area of professional Christian service. I guess I'm not the judge, but I would have to say there have been a couple of occasions when I've been convinced that individuals who wanted to go into the Lord's work wanted to go into the Lord's work because they either couldn't find a job or they didn't like their job or they were too lazy to hold down a job and they thought it looked softer in the Lord's work and therefore they wanted to get into some phase of Christian service and just hoping that that they would be able to do it. No training, no preparation, no really clear-cut evidence that they've been called of God. Christian service is not an easy escape for somebody who's messed up as far as their job situation is concerned. But the fact remains, I'm convinced God is calling many more people to full-time Christian service than are presently responding. Now, for some it may be too late. But for the younger individuals in our service tonight, I think it would be worthy of our consideration. Maybe the Lord is saying to us, I want you to serve me with all your time. And usually when God calls somebody into full-time Christian service, those words are very meaningful, all your time, because there are calls at any time, day or night. There are claims upon our time for the Lord, for which there is no extra financial remuneration. And we need to be ready for that. It's not necessarily a soft job, but it's certainly a needy area. There's just so many opportunities to serve the Lord. For those who are genuinely called and prepared or willing to subject themselves to the discipline of preparation. Churches all over our country crying out for somebody to come and teach them the Word. Foreign mission organizations desperately calling for people to fill in the ranks. Thousands of openings in foreign missions. Increasing numbers of openings in the Christian school movement and in Christian education and in youth ministries. God is calling a whole lot more people, I'm convinced, than those who are presently responding. And maybe like Matthew, God is laying hold of some individual here tonight and saying, I want you to turn from your present goals and ambitions and follow me. I'll take care of your physical needs. You dedicate your life to serving me. Well, we read that he arose and followed him. There was no hesitation. Matthew responded to the call. Now, we don't know how long after verse 9 the events of verse 10 occur, but let me read them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. Now, Luke happens to tell us something here that neither Matthew nor Mark tell us about this story. So we have a harmony. Look over to the Luke column. It's Luke 5:29. It says, and Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a great multitude of publicans and others that were eating at meat with him. Luke 5:29. What Matthew doesn't tell us himself about the story, he's probably too modest to tell us, is that he gave this feast for Jesus. It was in Jesus' honor. And it was given at his own house. He's the one who paid for it and hired all the people who prepared it. And there was a great multitude of people there. My, Matthew didn't waste any time introducing his friends to Jesus, did he? Right away, he throws an evangelistic banquet that's still being used today. It's a good means of evangelism. CBMC organization uses it. Some local churches have evangelistic banquets. Banquets where couples invite their neighbors, unsaved neighbors and friends in for a good meal and then a dynamic speaker. And they pray for them and trust that God will use that means, them buying the ticket. And providing for them a lovely evening of food and wholesome entertainment and then a good message that they'll respond. The Spirit of God will use it. Well, Matthew believed in banquet evangelism. He was probably the first one who ever used it. And he invites all of his friends to come and meet Jesus. And notice who they are. It says, the publicans and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. Publicans, of course, were the tax collectors. So he invites all his tax collector friends and the other outcasts of Jewish society, the sinners. Now, most often when that word is used in the Synoptic Gospels, it refers to prostitutes. They were the other class that were put with the Pharisees with the tax collectors as the lowest of Jewish society. They were on the bottom rung of the totem pole. the publicans and the sinners, that is, the tax collectors and the harlots. My, that's some banquet, isn't it? What a horrible crowd of people to get together. The vilest people in Jewish society, tax collectors and harlots. And Jesus is there, sitting at a banquet with tax collectors and prostitutes. What a terrible thing. What awful company for the sinless, holy Son of God to be keeping. Why, this violated all public decency. To be seen with people like this, according to the Pharisee standards, is to violate all public decency. Of course, there are people like that today, too. Self-righteous Christians who have the very same feeling that we just shouldn't associate with people who are so low down, who are outcasts of society. They just don't want to get near them. But thank God that's changing for the most part. We've seen in relatively recent years a tremendous switch, a great burden among Bible-believing Christians, some Bible-believing Christians, not all, for the kind of people that most Christians don't like to associate with, street people, alcoholics, drug addicts, this kind of category of individual. Thank God there is a burden for these folks, and many are out there right down where they live, trying to win them to Jesus Christ. Jesus was willing to hobnob with them. There's no reason why we shouldn't. And verse 11 says, "When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with the publicans and sinners?" Now, try as I may, I cannot figure out how the Pharisees saw this. It's difficult to understand just what they were doing. They wouldn't eat in that company. They wouldn't even come to Matthew's house. I have a sneaking suspicion that they just stood off at a distance, you know, and watched. They were keeping their eye on Jesus anyway. They had planted that demoniac in the synagogue in Capernaum in all probability to try to catch him. So I would imagine they were keeping an eye on him. Here goes all the tax collectors and prostitutes into one house. This is a CIA organization of the Pharisees now, and they're behind every tree and bush and rock, you know, watching. And all of a sudden, here comes Jesus and his disciples, you know. They go in the same house with all those prostitutes and publicans. And I would imagine they couldn't believe their eyes, you know. Maybe one of them went right up to the door and rang the doorbell. I don't know how they happened to say to the disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" I can just picture, you know, ding dong, this is your friendly Pharisee calling, you know. Trying to find out what in the world's going on. Just kind of peeping in the windows, you know, to try to see what's happening inside that house. The Pharisees saw it, and right away they're all upset about the whole thing. "Why eateth your master with the publicans and sinners?" They just didn't have any time for these people, and they figured if Jesus was the Messiah, as he was claiming to be, he wouldn't have any time for them either. They weren't interested in getting their hearts right with God, you see. They were more interested in finding something to pin on Jesus. They were interested in trying to find something that he disagreed with them on, that they could use against him. They didn't care about their heart relationship with God, only their outer show and their rituals and forms. That's true of a lot of folks today, too. They condemn other people for not agreeing with them in every detail when their own hearts are cold and their own lives miserable. That happens even in fundamental Christian circles, unfortunately. I can think back of churches, even whole churches that I'm aware of, where people really believe the Word of God. They were saved. There's no question about it. But my, they're so wrapped up in their own little traditions and their own taboos and their own way of doing things that if everybody doesn't agree with them in every single thing, then certain they're apostate and they're going to the dogs and they're worldly and all this kind of thing. That's the way these Pharisees were. Oh, God deliver us from Pharisaism. the kind that's evident even in our own fundamental circles today. We find too often that people who are concerned about these nitty-gritty taboos and traditions really don't have a very warm and blessed and thrilling walk with Jesus Christ. Their Christian life is kind of cold. They're just going through the forms. And deep down inside, there's a great deal of unhappiness and unrest, maybe turmoil or conflict in their homes and in their other relationships in life. God, help us to be more interested in our heart relationship with Jesus Christ and the control of the Holy Spirit in our lives in every area of life to produce His love and His joy and His peace. And then we won't be going around pulling the splinters out of everybody else's eyes. We'll be letting the Holy Spirit get our own life into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Anyway, in verse 12, Jesus has some pointed comments for them. When He heard it, He said, "They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick." Now, Jesus doesn't mean the Pharisees were spiritually well, spiritually whole, spiritually healthy. He means only that the only the people who will admit their need and will submit to the physician's help can be healed. Only those who will acknowledge their sickness, who know they have a need and are willing to admit it, they're the ones who can be made well. Folks who refuse to admit they're sick won't see a doctor and oftentimes, consequently, are not cured. Like the man who refused to listen to anybody talk about cancer. It was an unpleasant subject to him. He just didn't care to hear about it. It was distasteful, and so when anybody brought it up or began to talk about it or the symptoms of it or someone who had it, he would simply walk away from the discussion. But after a great loss of appetite and tremendous weight loss and some other frightening symptoms, he finally went to a doctor. And it was diagnosed that he had cancer, but it was in terminal stages and he was beyond hope. That's the principle. A man who won't even listen to anyone talk about sickness and therefore won't admit himself that he is sick has no hope of being cured. These Pharisees wouldn't even listen to Jesus talk about sin. It was a distasteful subject to them. They were sick with sin. They were corroded and rotten and eaten up with the cancer of sin, but they weren't willing to admit it. They didn't even want to talk about it. They walked away when the subject was discussed. They were saying, "I don't know what he's talking about. There's nothing wrong with me." They were unwilling to admit their sin. Jesus is saying, He can't help us unless we're willing to admit our need, that we're sick with sin. They that are well don't need a physician, but they that are sick, in other words, those who think they're well won't go to a doctor. But when you realize you're sick, you're ready for the cure. Verse 13, "But go ye and learn what this meaneth. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I come not to call the righteous or the self-righteous, but sinners." Now that's a quotation from Hosea. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Why don't we look at it for a moment? Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. Let's just look at the context, beginning in verse 4. "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is like a morning cloud, like the early dew, it goeth away." You know, we have a lot of morning fog in California, don't you? About 10 o'clock, it burns off. God says to these folks, that's the way your righteousness is. Lasts about 2 hours and it burns off. "Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." See, God's saying to these Jews in the Old Testament, "You're pretty careful about going through the forms and rituals. Yeah, you're bringing your sacrifices and offerings to me. That's fine. But I want more than that. I want to see a change in the inside. I want you to know me personally, God says. That's what he says right there. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And when you know me, then I'll fill your heart with mercy and love and kindness and grace and goodness, which will be expressed to other people from within. See, then you won't be just doing things so people will see them or doing things to try to impress me, God says. You'll have a changed heart. And what you do for my glory will be because you have a changed nature. It will be by my power, by my grace, and for my glory, not to impress me or earn my favor. That's what God wants. That's what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees. He's saying, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came to call the righteous, or not the righteous, but sinners. God's not looking for outward show, slavishly keeping the letter of the law, faithfully fulfilling every religious duty, rite, and ritual. What God wants is to see an interchange that brings us into a personal relationship with Himself, that puts within us His love and concern for others. The Pharisees didn't know anything about that at all. They didn't even know the meaning of the word mercy in their own practical experience. They were looking out for old number one, themselves. That was all. Jesus says, these people have needs. They're vile and sinner and sinful, yes, but they have needs. And I came to save them. Maybe you don't care about them, but I do. They're the very ones I came to save because they're willing to admit what they are. That's the lesson the Lord has for our hearts. Christ came to save sinners. He loves sinners. He can't save proud, self-righteous do-gooders like the Pharisees who won't admit their need. He can save lowly publicans and sinners who will admit their need, however. And when we get right down to it, according to the Scripture, we're all in that category. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you know, there's a tremendous application to believers here as well. Matthew was above these sinners after he trusted Christ. I mean, he wasn't even in the same category with his tax-collecting friends and all these prostitutes. He was far above them. He'd been saved, forgiven, cleansed of all his iniquity. He was right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was above them, but he never forgot about them. He never lost a heart for them. He's still concerned about winning them to Jesus Christ. So he has them in his home. In his own home. I know it didn't look good. Pharisees didn't like it. I don't know about the other disciples. They were there too, but maybe they even had a little misgiving. Probably felt a little uncomfortable. But Matthew invited them freely into his home, because he wanted to introduce them to Jesus Christ. When was the last time you had an unbelieving individual or family in your home with the primary purpose of just showing them what a Christian home is like and maybe finding, if God opened the door, an opportunity to introduce them to Jesus Christ? Neighbors, servicemen, foreign students, underprivileged young people. Well, there's so many areas we could turn to. But I wonder if that isn't one reason God gave us our homes. Not just to provide shelter over our heads, to keep us from the rain and the cold and the beating sun, but to provide a place where we could show the love of Christ and introduce others to the Savior. It's easy to find excuses to avoid it, but I guess it depends on what our values are, what priorities we have in life. I think Matthew sets us a pretty good example, doesn't he? He knows the Savior now. He's been forgiven, cleansed, made a child of God. But he never forgets what he was, nor those around him in that same condition who need the Savior. May God help us to learn from his example. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this man and his life. We thank you that he left all and followed the Savior. We thank you for his years of preparation and learning. And we thank you, God, that you chose him to pen one of these pictures, pen pictures of our Savior and his life on earth. Thank you, God, for the publican, Matthew. Thank you for saving us from our sins. Lord, help us to be faithful in sharing our Savior with those around us. God, give us a love and a tact and a graciousness coupled with a holy boldness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.